Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful that the Lord's here. So glad that we could sing, worship Him. You know, it just is a wonderful thing to have a song in our heart. I know quite often I'll have a song. It maybe stays there all day sometimes. You know, it's just something that the Lord gives us to encourage us, to give us faith and a way to worship Him too. It's special to have a song in our heart. And of course, we need a prayer on our lips too and in our heart too all the time. I love it how the Lord will put people on our hearts, and you know, He'll bring people to our minds, and we'll know what we need to do. And I think that's such a special, precious work of the Holy Ghost, that we can be intercessors and have a portion in God's work in His kingdom. Praise the Lord. Let's begin by prayer here tonight. Let's call upon the Lord here. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this privilege, Lord. I thank You for this precious word that You've given us, Lord. Oh my, what a lamp it is to our feet, a light unto our path, Lord. We thank You, Lord. These are the words of eternal life, God. Oh Lord, You said them. Oh, You've declared them. You anointed them. Lord, You laid them on Your prophets so that they would write them with Thy anointing, O Lord, Thy words, Thy testimony, O God, the great things of God, Lord, Thy plan, Thy purpose, O Lord, the words of eternal life. God, we thank You, Jesus. O Lord, we praise You for this privilege, Lord. O God, we just ask that Your word would come alive, Lord, that You would talk to our hearts. O God, that You give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a mind to perceive, Lord. O God, help us, Lord, and God, help us to hide it in our hearts. Help us not to be hearers only, but help us to be doers also, Lord. I just pray, O Lord, that every hindering spirit would leave, God. O Lord, that Your word would abound. O God, that You would rest in our hearts, Lord. O God, I know this is something I can't do of myself, but I thank You for Your mercy and Your help, O Lord, and that You would anoint us, O God, and use us for Thy name's sake. Lord, it is a privilege, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, praise God. Again, I'm just thankful for everybody that's here. I'm thankful for everybody online. And I'm so glad the Lord's here. Oh my, that we can come here and worship Him. Isn't that precious beyond words? Amen. With the Lord's help here tonight, I'm going to be talking about shadow of things to come. I'm going to be talking about the tabernacle plan and bringing it out, comparing it with the book of Hebrews, with the Lord's help here. And in beginning, I would just like us to turn to the book of Hebrews. Amen. The book of Hebrews, there's just so much that is said in this wonderful book of the Lord here that's been anointed and given to us. We are blessed. Amen. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading this portion of scripture here from chapter 10 to begin with, and then I think I'll be going some other places too. Lord only knows, I guess. But anyway, we'll trust Him here. We'll trust Him. Praise God. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, that's quite a thought right there. You know, it's saying that if those sacrifices that were offered year by year, if they could have made the participants perfect, then they could have ceased to offer them. They wouldn't have had to come back and do it again and again. But, you know, the law was imperfect, as we know. And then it continues in verse 2, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But while that wasn't the case, was it, with the law? But it says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year. And even more often than that, there were daily sacrifices that were also made. And verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Amen. It couldn't be done. It could not permanently take away sins. And verse 5, wherefore when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, though I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Praise the Lord. You know, as we were talking just a couple weeks ago, we know that Jesus came to save us from our sins. That was his plan and his purpose. The world needed a Savior. Again, it wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could deliver from sin. It wasn't a permanent thing at all. It was just, a remedy temporarily. It's something that they had to do, but yet it wasn't a permanent thing at all. And again, they had to repeat it. And that wasn't the perfect plan of God. From the foundation of the world, I believe there was another plan. And here it said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." Of course, that's from Psalms 40. And again, Jesus knew good and well why he came to earth. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He knew exactly what was required of him. And, he was willing. He was willing. He had that spirit of willingness. It is a tremendous thing when you think of it, that one so mighty, a God so mighty, the creator of this world, of everything, of the universe, of every detail, would have such pity on us, such pity that when it was time, when it was proper, that he would come to earth, that he would put on flesh, that he would come to earth and dwell among us, so that he might redeem us from our sins, that we might become his children and participants in his kingdom. I mean, that's a mighty love, a mighty deliverance. That's beyond comprehension and reality, that one so mighty and one so just knowing and above all and above reproach and a great king. On and on, all those attributes that you could give God, that he would have such pity on us. But wow, it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might have redemption of sons. We might become sons and daughters, heirs of the kingdom of God. So praise the Lord. When it was time, it was fulfilled. So our Lord came, and we know that he came to bring forth another covenant. And we know that the first covenant just wasn't adequate to take away sins. We can read of that. If we look at the 8th chapter of Hebrews, let's start with verse 7 here. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." And verse 10, "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." And of course, we've talked about these verses so often. Of course, they're from Jeremiah 31. And I just think, again, here's our gracious Lord who had another plan. He would bring it forth, another covenant. And again, this one would be in our hearts. It would be established in our minds. We would know. We would learn to listen to God and know what is right and know what is wrong. And we wouldn't have to. We could all know the Lord. He could be the personal Savior of each and every one of us. We could all be so blessed. But anyway, there was another covenant. And if we turn to Hebrews 9, it speaks of that first covenant. And then I want to go into some of those details with the Lord's help. Let's look at chapter 9 here of Hebrews for a while. Verse 1. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the Holiest of Holy, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Praise the Lord. And then it says in verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. I'm going to stop right there for the time being. We know that Christ became the mediator of the new covenant, and he fulfilled all of this, as this portion of scripture goes on to say. But it, first of all, here in this ninth chapter, it talks about the two different areas of the original tabernacle. And, of course, we know that the first part was an area that all the priests could go into and partake and do the work of God. But then there was a veil that divided it from a second portion, and that second portion was called the Holiest of Holy. And, you know, only the high priest could go in there, and that was only once a year. And it was under very stringent rules, and he had to do it just perfectly. He had to follow it to the letter. It was just a very precise thing. But it was a very important thing. And all of these things, as it says in chapter 10, were shadows of good things to come. They all were pointing to Jesus in a more perfect way, that he would provide a way where we wouldn't have to offer the blood of bulls and goats in order to obtain salvation. So our God made a way for us. And I just want to just deal with this a bit now. We're going to be going to the book of Exodus also as we read of these things here, and back into Hebrews, I'm quite sure also. But if we can turn to Exodus, we're going to be reading of the brazen altar to start with, because you see, there was a curtain that divided all of this, and on the very first thing, if you were entering into this area of the tabernacle, you would see a brazen altar, an altar of sacrifice that was there and essential that they partake of. Let's look at Exodus, the 27th chapter, and the first couple of verses. It says, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. So here they're giving precise instructions how to make it. Shittim wood was also acacia wood, is maybe the way we would relate to it. And then it says in verse 2, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. So here is a description of this altar of sacrifice that was to be built, that was absolutely essential, that had to be partaken of as they came in. There were daily sacrifices for sin that were offered upon this on this altar. It was absolutely essential, and it had to be done regularly. And of course, we know that those sacrifices weren't adequate to permanently atone for sin. It had to be something that was repeated again and again. But the priests would come in, even on a daily basis, and offer sacrifices on that altar, a shittim wood, and it had to be done again to the letter. There were the stipulations. If they were to offer a lamb or a goat, it had to be one without blemish. And of course, we know that relates to our Lord and Savior. We want to turn to 1 Peter. You can read of that. Let's go to 1 Peter, the very first chapter. And we'll look at the 18th verse here. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So here we see the plan of God coming forth. Again, these things under the tabernacle plan were a shadow of things to come. They were relating, and there would be a relationship, therefore, with a new covenant that would be brought forth. And again, here we see that our redemption was not with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain conversation or conduct, the things that we receive by tradition from our ancestors, but instead we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, and he was that lamb without blemish or without spot. And of course, we know it was in the plan of God from the foundation of the world that he would come forth. So again, that was a very relevant part, that brazen altar where they had to make atonement for their sins. Of course, that's a type of repentance when we come to the Lord Jesus now, when we give our life to the Lord. And again, daily we need to give our life as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. This we do upon the altar, upon a spiritual altar. For, of course, now we wouldn't dream of going to a physical altar at all. That would not atone. That would not take the place of what our Savior has already done. No, it's all spiritually related. And again, we come to the Lord with repentance and with a true heart. We draw nigh unto God, and he hears us. Praise the Lord. So after that altar, as they were entering into that tabernacle on the outside before they even entered in, there was also a laver, that they would wash in. And this laver was the second furnishing, and it was made from bronze mirrors. And of course, therefore, if you looked into it, you could see a reflection of yourself, which I think they wanted to be sure that they could see. Their garments needed to be clean. And, you know, I think that also relates to spiritually. We need the Word of God so that we can see ourselves. We need to come to the Lord so we can examine ourselves and see whether we be of God. And again, this laver that was outside there was relating, and it was something they had to wash in that laver, otherwise they could face death. Let's look at Exodus, the 30th chapter here. We look at we know that laver was between the altar and the tabernacle. Yeah, let's see. Oh, no wonder I'm looking at chapter 29. It isn't going to help, is it? Okay, it's Exodus 30, and let's look at verse 18. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made of fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So let's realize how essential it was for them to wash their hands and their feet. It's noting here, and it says, they must wash that they die not. And that's emphasized, that they die not. I think if we relate our New Testament new covenant to this laver, I think we would come to the waters of baptism. And is baptism essential? I know that's sometimes a debated issue. People ask that question. Some people don't think it is. But it was essential that the priests wash in that laver before they went into the tabernacle, that they die not. It just very distinctly declared that. Let's look at Titus, the third chapter. Titus 3, and let's look at verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So here I believe that washing of regeneration is referring to our baptism in the name of Jesus, when we go down into the water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, as it's declared in Acts, the second chapter and the 38th verse. That's when our sins are remitted. And it's that washing of regeneration, that special washing that keeps us. You know, that water of baptism flows. And so even if we would err and commit a sin, that water still flows when we come to the Lord in repentance. When we go to the mediator, Christ Jesus, he washes us again and again in that water of regeneration. And of course, it talks about the renewing of the Holy Ghost. After we go down into that water in the name of Jesus, we're promised the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it says here in that sixth verse, he shed on us abundantly that gift of the Holy Ghost through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's given to us that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. That life that he wants us to have, those wells of living water that flow up within the life of a Christian. Praise the Lord. So those are the waters of baptism. Let's also look at 1 Peter, the third chapter. And here we'll go to the 21st verse. Of course, it's referring to the days of Noah here, where there was an ark that was preparing and only eight were saved by water. And then it says in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So praise the Lord. Here it's also talking about those waters of baptism. And what do those waters do? In the natural sense, under the tabernacle plan, those waters would wash the hands and the feet of the priests clean. It was a natural phenomena there, but here, those waters of baptism give us a good answer, a good conscience toward God. So when we stand before him, we can stand before him with his righteousness, with his linen robe on, with, you know, his spirit in our life. It makes a big difference when we go down into those waters of baptism. We can come up with a good conscience toward God. So we can live above sin and above reproach. I don't know how we're going to stand before God without a good conscience. And wow, it sure looks to me that we need it through the waters of baptism. It looks to me that baptism is mighty important. Of course, if we turn to Romans, the sixth chapter, it also talks about baptism and what it does. We look at Romans 6, the third verse. It says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So again, it's telling us that when we are buried with him, that we're baptized into Jesus Christ. And it's pertaining unto his death. It's a wonderful thing. We're relating to his death then. And we're identifying with Jesus Christ. And we're buried with him then by baptism. And it represents the same thing as Christ being raised up from the dead. We are raised up from that water to walk in newness of life with our sins remitted by the power of God, by the remission of sins, as it says in Acts, the second chapter, and verse 38. Of course, when Paul answered the question on the day of Pentecost, when they said, "What shall we do?" And of course, Peter responded, and we know these verses, Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Praise the Lord, that remission of sins is precious. It not only forgives our sins, but they're taken care of. There is no more price to pay. When something is remitted, it's done with. It's taken care of. We don't have to go back and worry and try to make atonement or try to pay back what the Lord has done. No, when we're buried with him in the waters of baptism, our sins are remitted and taken care of. So it's very precious. And therefore, I truly believe that that laver of the Old Testament tabernacle pertains to baptism in Jesus' name. It relates. It was a shadow of that thing which was to come, that baptism that we would be partakers of, that privilege that we could have as individuals. And again, only the priests went into the temple, you know, but we are all kings and priests unto God. We all have the privileges of being participants in his kingdom. He isn't a respecter of persons. And it doesn't matter what our background is in any manner or way. We can all come before the Lord and have our sins forgiven. We can all come up out of those waters of baptism regenerated with a good conscience toward God and our sins being remitted. Praise the Lord. Okay, now so as we were dealing with the tabernacle plan, first of all, there was an altar of sacrifice on the outside. And of course, atonement had to be made for sin. And it was really important. And of course, then they had to wash in the laver that they die not. And again, it was absolutely essential. There was no way around it. Listen, if they didn't obey the scripture exactly, they would have been killed. The Lord would have killed them. And there are examples of that happening in the scripture when the letter of the law wasn't carried out precisely. But anyways, I believe that made them careful. And it showed, you know, the absolute essentiality of doing such. But once they entered in to that tabernacle, there was on the right side a table of showbread. And this was also a very precious thing and also representative of that which was to come. If we look at Exodus, the 35th chapter, we can relate to this. If we look at, I'm sorry, my writing doesn't always, I think it's the 25th chapter. Yes, Exodus 25, I believe, 25. If we look at verse 23, Exodus 25 and verse 23, it says, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about it. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about." So there's a description of it. Let's also go to the 30th verse of this chapter. And it says in verse 30 here, "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway." So not only was it a beautiful table made of acacia or shittim wood and then overlaid with gold, But what was to be on it was a table of showbread, and that bread, which was unleavened, and it was made of fine wheat flour, and there were 12 loaves that they would make. It was to be on that table always, it says here in the 30th verse of chapter 25 of Exodus, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. And we also know that frankincense would be added on the loaf. And I believe this would relate to Scripture also, if we can just consider this bread here and see how Jesus related this showbread. If we look at John, the 6th chapter, Jesus talked about bread. He talked about himself being bread that cometh down from heaven. John, the 6th chapter. Let's begin with verse 47 here. John 6, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. So, wow, our Lord Jesus was presenting something far greater than that manna, which was offered in the wilderness. And we know that manna was pretty spectacular, really. You know, it came down abundantly. It came down precisely to their needs. You know, they would gather it, and it would have all the nutritional values that it was needed, that the individuals needed to be healthy. And it was a blessing. It came down all the time, except on the Sabbath day, it didn't fall. They were to gather more the day before, so they didn't have to go out and gather on the Sabbath day. But Jesus is talking about something better than that manna. In verse 50 here in John 6, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And he said in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So he's talking about something deep here, something that he would give for the life of the world. And let's look at verse 58 here. It says, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So he's talking of a spiritual manna here, something that would give us eternal life, that would make that living eternity a part of our very being. And then he explains it a little bit more in verse 63. It says, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So he's talking about those words that he spoke. And I do believe that that showbread represents Jesus Christ and the words that he spoke forth, the words that he declared. We know if we look at John, the 1st chapter, that it's declared that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is that Word that was spoken forth, that Word that God uttered and said, let there be light, and there was light. That was the Word of God, and Jesus was that Word. And of course, the same was in the beginning with God. It says in verse 3 of John 1, all things were made by Him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Praise the Lord. So Jesus is that Word, that written Word. And I believe that bread that was the showbread in the tabernacle was relating to Jesus Christ and the bread of heaven that he would offer. That showbread would be the words of eternal life that Jesus would bring forth. As it says in verse 63, of John 6, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Those words that Jesus declared were alive. They ushered forth everlasting life. If a person would heed them, If they would obey, then they were words of eternity. They were words of eternal life. They would be a way that we could participate in the salvation of God. Praise the Lord. And it was related also that on that showbread, frankincense would be, it would be added to it. And, you know, it would offer a bitter taste initially. When the participant would start eating that bread, they would have a bitter taste at first coming to their senses. But when they got down to the deeper part of the bread, that frankincense taste would be gone. And again, often when we come to the Lord, it's not easy. The Word of God tells us things we really don't want to hear often. There's things that the flesh fights against and you know, unwillingness sometimes. We have to be willing to give our life to the Lord and willing to change if we're really going to be participants in His kingdom. And so at first, the Word of God is bitter to us when we realize that we're a sinner and that we have to get right with God and that there's a hell, and if we don't amend our ways, we're going to be lost and stand before Him hopeless. My, that's a lot to realize initially. But wow, when we heed and we listen to God's Word and obey it, then that well of eternal life begins to spring up within us. We can participate in His goodness, in His full salvation. That bread that came down from heaven, the living Word of God that was Jesus manifested, oh, as God in the flesh. What a precious thing that God would come, that He would put on flesh and come to save and redeem us. Praise the Lord. Now, that showbread was on the right side in the tabernacle, and directly across from it, or on the left side, there was a candlestick. And this was a beautiful thing, too. If we go back to Exodus, the 25th chapter, we can read also of the candlestick that was in the tabernacle. Looking here at verse 31 of Exodus 25, it says, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side." And it goes on to describe it more. Verse 37 says, "And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it." See, this candlestick, it was beautiful. It was made of gold, a beaten work of gold. And I believe when it talks about being beaten, it means that it was hammered out of sheets. The bottom part of this candlestick was probably somewhat of a pedestal, but then these branches, there would be three on the one side and three on the other side, and then there would be the top coming forth, and that would make seven branches altogether, seven lamps that could be lit. And, of course, it was lit with olive oil. It was just a very special olive oil, I feel. It was prepared from olives which had been thoroughly cleaned. They were free of leaves or debris or dust or twigs or anything like that before they were crushed. And they were just made specially, not by crushing in presses as was often the case, but the olive oil was made by beating. And therefore, the very finest quality of oil would come forth, and it would be of a white color. And this was the special olive oil that was made for these lamps that were in the temple. And, you know, we should remember that this was the only lighting in this tabernacle that the Lord had desired for His people. And so, of course, it was extremely important that they be lit. And if we look at the 30th chapter of Exodus, we're going to realize that when they were lit and when they cleaned them. If you look at verse 7 here of Exodus 30, it says, "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps." Okay, it's talking about the altar of incense here, which we will be dealing with shortly. But it's talking about when he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. So there were two things done here then. When he would offer incense upon the altar of incense, then he would also dress the lamps every morning, it says. And then in verse 8 it says, "And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." So, okay, they would be lit. And then in the morning time, then they would dress it, or they would clean them. They would look at them and make sure that they would be ready for the evening time. So it would be extremely important that they would be lit. That was, again, the only lighting that was offered there. So praise the Lord for that. But these candlesticks were extremely important in the plan of God. And I just would like us to remember how Jesus said that he was the light of the world. And that he came to bring a light. We know that the world was in great darkness. Let's turn to Isaiah, the 60th chapter. We could feel the darkness now, in spite of the fact that our Savior came. We know that sin brings darkness. But can you imagine, before there was hope, before there was a Savior, how dark it felt? Isaiah 60, verse 1. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." And then it says in verse 2, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." And verse 3, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Oh, this is a beautiful portion of Scripture. It's talking about the Lord arising on the scene. It talks about a gross darkness. I believe that means a very thick darkness that you couldn't hardly penetrate. Maybe you couldn't penetrate at all. It says it shall cover the earth. There's this thick darkness on the earth. People couldn't see. They couldn't understand. They were just, going about their ways, not knowing the way. But then hope came. The Lord Jesus came to redeem and to save us. It says, "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." And not only that, it says, "And Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." You know, when Jesus came, there were wise men that came to see him, to participate in his glory. And it was a beautiful thing. They came, also needing hope. And that gives us hope. If we weren't Hebrews, if we didn't have hope in the first covenant, then the Lord has ushered in a new plan. And Gentiles are a part of that plan. And what a beautiful thing that is, that we can participate. But the glory of the Lord came upon the scene. It broke through that gross darkness that was so thick and impenetrable. Isn't it beautiful that our Lord would come and save us? Let's look at Matthew, the 4th chapter. Praise the Lord. It also talks about that darkness. Matthew 4, verse 16. It says, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, life is sprung up." And that was a hope that came upon us when Jesus Christ came upon the scene. What a beautiful thing. And of course, Jesus began to proclaim that hope. Let's look at John, the 3rd chapter. Verse 19 of John 3. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Jesus was a light. We know what is declared in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Let's just go there. There in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared that he was the light of the world. And he also said that his children would be lights of the world. If we are involved in his kingdom, we have that light of Jesus then. And verse 14 of Matthew 5 says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Jesus came as a light, and then he offered it to his children. But we know from what we read in John that many wouldn't come to the light. They didn't want to be reproved. That light was going to expose their evil deeds. And, you know, if you don't want your evil deeds to be exposed, then you would dread that light. And so many, as it says in John, the 3rd chapter, loved darkness rather than light. They didn't want the secrets of their hearts to be manifested. They didn't want to have to come to God in repentance and surrender their heart and life to the Lord. So they rather not come. They would hate the light, then, it says. And of course, we know that that light of Jesus shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not, as the first chapter of John also tells us. Also in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, there's a good verse to catch here. We would turn there to Ephesians 5. Verse 13 of Ephesians 5. "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." So that light, again, it shows, it reproves the world of sin. It reveals the things that are wrong. And again, it needs to be a reflection in our own lives, individually, continuously, so that we'll know that we are walking in the light. As Jesus is the light, we must walk in the light. If we're going to be that light of the world, then we have to have that light in our heart. And we have to always make heed that our deeds are compatible with the scripture, that they are exactly directed of God and the things that God would have us to do. Praise the Lord. Now, in that tabernacle, okay, we've already entered it now, and I mentioned that the showbread was on the right side. Directly across from it was a candlestick, and I believe that light would pertain to the light of Jesus and the light that he would have us to be as his children. But before you could enter into the second division of that tabernacle, the holiest of holies, there was an altar of incense, and that too was important. It was very essential. Everything that God did had a purpose and a plan. It would all be a shadow of things to come. We turn to Exodus, the 30th chapter. We can read of the altar of incense. Verse 1 here in Exodus 30. "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of chittim wood shalt thou make it." And then it tells the size. "A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be. 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be the same." It had horns on it, just like the altar of sacrifice did. And then it says, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And then it tells how it would be carried, because of course the original tabernacle plan had to be picked up and carried from place to place as they were in the wilderness and had to move around a lot. And then before they got into that holiest of holy place, there was a veil, it says in verse 6, and thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And then these verses that I just read in relationship to the candles, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. So he would dress the lamps, and then he would burn incense upon the altar of incense. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So this all had meaning too. And again, this was in the middle, right before you entered the holiest of holies. Kind of was like a division there. And again, it was just kind of a simple structure made of shittim wood or acacia, and it was covered with gold. It wasn't a place, though, where they offered sacrifices. There wasn't a grate upon it. This isn't where they brought their burnt offerings. But this was for incense. It was to be a sweet savor unto the Lord, something that they would burn that could be smelled. And they would do this every morning and every evening, as the scripture tells us in Exodus 30. I want to go to a few other places to talk about a sweet savor that comes forth when we offer appropriate sacrifices before the Lord. Let's look at Genesis, the 8th chapter here. Genesis 8, in verses 20 and 21. So often we read of altars being built. It was such an essential part of the old covenant that, you know, they would atone for their sins or even offer it as a blessing. There were many reasons that they would sacrifice unto the Lord. We know that right in the beginning that Abel and Cain, when they came before the Lord, that they obviously offered sacrifices, and one offering was satisfactory and pleasing to the Lord, but we know that Cain's wasn't. But we see that again and again in Scripture where they offered sacrifices to God. And here in verse 20 of Genesis 8, it says, and Noah builded an ark unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and every burnt offerings on the altar. And offered burnt offerings on the altar. So this must have been quite a process. I think it's interesting, of all the clean beasts, there was like one extra one. And this obviously was for the purpose of sacrifice. And here's Noah taking of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offering it before the Lord on the altar. And again, it must have taken a lot of time to do this. And wow, I mean, the patience to offer one after the other. But the Lord saw it. And verse 21 says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done, while the earth remaineth. Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So God made a promise here. But the thing is, this offering that Noah built unto the Lord, this offering that he offered to God, was a sweet savor. And it pleased the Lord. I think that's very precious. It came up to God as a sweet savor, a smell that was delightful to God. Let's look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians Let's look at Ephesians 5. We'll start with the first verse. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Isn't that beautiful? That spiritual sacrifice that our Lord made for us that was a sweet-smelling savor when he offered up himself for us because of the love that he had for his children. And then let's look at 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. We'll look at the 14th verse to begin. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Praise the Lord. But unto those that will heed the words of life, we are a sweet savor. We offer the plan of God. We offer hope. As participants in his kingdom, as a testimony, we can come before the Lord with a sweet savor and offer it to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Just as that altar of incense was a sweet savor to the Lord, so is a Christian. And also our prayers. And I believe that altar of incense relates so greatly to the prayers of the saints. Let's look at Revelation, the fifth chapter. And verse 8 of Revelation 5, it says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So praise the Lord, those prayers that we bring forth are not in vain at all. Here in heaven, it's talking about worship before the Lamb of God, the four beasts and 24 elders falling down and worshiping Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, and talking as they have harps, and also they have these vials, these containers, and these containers are full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Isn't that beautiful? Our prayers go up before the Lord as a vial full of odors. The prayers of the saints. That's how important our prayers are. What a job they do. We don't know. We are intercessors when we come before the Lord and intercede for other people. We can do the work of a priest. We're kings and priests unto God. And praise the Lord, the altar of incense that was needed in the tabernacle plan is no longer needed. But we do it spiritually. When we live for the Lord, when we offer our life as a sweet savor before the Lord, as a witness, as an example, and as our prayers are going up, they too are indicative of the incense of God, that something that is a sweet savor and a blessing to our Almighty God, something that he appreciates and loves, something that goes up to please our Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, finally, once a year, there would be the Holiest of Holies place that could be entered, and this was quite the place. It wasn't seen by the public eye. It wasn't seen by the average Joe at all. In fact, just the high priest could go there, and again, under tremendous rules and regulations, and it was a precious thing because behind this veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant, or it's also called the Ark of the Testimony. And on top of that was a mercy seat. And above the mercy seat, there were cherubims. And this all exemplified the great mercy of God and the presence of God. And once a year, the high priests would go into this place. And again, he had to do it properly. He had to do it with exactness. And if we go to Exodus, the 25th chapter, we can read of this Ark of the Covenant. Okay, where to start here? Let's look at verse 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And it describes them, and make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even at the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And of course, we know just even before this, it talks about the ark that the mercy seat sat on. If you look at verse 10, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without. Shall thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about it. But the thing about this particular thing, this mercy seat above the ark, let's look at verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And look at verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So what a precious thing. The Lord was going to meet with them at this place. It was his plan and his purpose. It would represent his presence. And I'm going to go to Leviticus to give you yet another description. Leviticus, the 16th chapter. This is going to talk about some details as they were coming into that holiest of holies. And again, things had to be very exacting. It says in verse 2, and the Lord said unto Moses, Leviticus 16, verse 2, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And then, of course, it's told exactly what they should wear and that he should wash his flesh in water and all of those details. And verse 5 says, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And then it says, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. This had to be done before he could enter into the holiest of holy. And of course, this was on the Day of Atonement. It was only done once a year. And then verse 7 says, and he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. And there was quite the procedure. Verse 12 says, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense before beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So here it's telling us that before he could enter in, he had to take burning coals from the altar of sacrifice that was foremost. As you were getting ready to enter into the tabernacle, he would have to take a censer full of those burning coals, a burner full of burning coals from that fire, and then he would take his hands full of sweet incense that would be beaten delicately, small, into small bits, and then he would bring it into this place behind the veil. And again, everything had to be done so precisely. And it says, "And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." And you know what else he had to do? He had to sprinkle blood. It says in verse 14, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times." So he had to take that bullock that he would first kill, and then he had to use that blood to sprinkle that mercy seat. And then he would kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. There would be one goat that would be chosen to escape and go into the wilderness, symbolic also. And the other one would be used to make atonement for the people. It says in verse 15, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." But you see how things had to be done so precisely, so exactly. And it says in verse 17, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he cometh out and hath made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." So he had to go in there alone with nobody else. And of course, we know on his garment there were pomegranates and bells. And in case those bells stopped ringing, they knew that something was wrong and they would have to pull him out. If he made a mistake or his heart wasn't right, then there would be a problem and God would smite him. But if everything was done properly, the Lord would have mercy and his presence would come down and it would fill that place with the presence of the Lord. That incense, I believe at that point that veil would be opened up and the glory of the Lord would come forth, and that would be for the people to see. They could not come into the holiest of holies, but his glory would shine forth. And that was so representative of God's presence. That was the only way that they could sense God's presence, or one of the only ways they could sense his presence in the wilderness. And of course, it was done at a particular time when he came in a cloud upon the mercy seat. It was always done in the seventh month on the 10th day, precisely according to instructions, but it represented God's presence. But you know, now we have the privilege of being in God's presence as his children. We can come boldly before the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and that we might bring our petitions, our heart's desires before the Lord, and because he's already made atonement for us. No longer does the high priest have to go into the holiest of holies very carefully to do this work, but Jesus Christ went before us and offered himself that we might be partakers of his holy salvation. Let's go back to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. I think it has a greater meaning when we realize all that related to the tabernacle plan. We look at Hebrews 9. It says in verse 11, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Amen. And then verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And verse 15, and for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Praise the Lord. The Lord made a way for us. We know that it took the shedding of blood to have the remission of sins. But Christ Jesus entered into the holiest of holy, that we might have salvation, that we might know the gift of God, that we might know eternal life. Let's look at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Praise the Lord. We have great hope. Praise the Lord. This tabernacle of old was just symbolic of the things that would come, the better way, the new covenant that our God would bring forth, that altar of sacrifice would represent repentance, the laver would represent baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, the table of showbread would show the importance of the Word of God, of feeding ourselves daily from God's Word, and that candlestick would represent the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, the light that is in us. Of course, that altar of incense would represent the prayers of the saints. But within that holiest of holy, that place of God's presence, that would represent the gift of the Holy Ghost that the Lord Jesus has given unto us, that we might come boldly unto the Lord, unto his throne of grace, to obtain forgiveness, to obtain mercy, to become right in his sight, that perfect plan of God, that we would no longer have to offer the blood of bulls or goats or sheep or whatever, but we could come before the Lord. We could come before his presence, that we could worship him and that he would respond. You know, if we cry out to him, he will draw nigh unto us. If we draw nigh unto him, he draws nigh unto us. If we feast ourselves on his word, if we cry out to him in prayer, his presence will fall upon us. We can be partakers of his kingdom, of his manifold blessings. Praise the Lord.